What you don't know is that Marcus had picked out number 977 to lead, and so he made a substitution after it was already read. But what a fitting song in the sense of what we're going to be looking at tonight in Psalm 2. I'm not Brian. You can lament or rejoice. I'll let that be between you and God, but he was called away to Houston, so we get to look at Psalm 2 together tonight. This is another wonderful psalm. Of course, I guess we could say that about every one that we look at and every one that we study, but it's another one of those that is an assurance to the child of God. It's a psalm of victory, ultimately a victory for God, but in seeing that, it's a psalm of victory for God's people as well, because he's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to set forth and do that which he said that he would do, and nothing is going to stand in his way. And so when we think about that, and sometimes life gets difficult, or sometimes things don't go the way that maybe we thought they ought to, or it seems maybe the wickedness of this world is overwhelming, and maybe sometimes we wonder how are things getting so out of control. I can step back and remember God is still on his throne, and God is still in control, and he is going to accomplish his purpose and fulfill the promises that he has given unto us. It's an interesting psalm. It's one, as we've gotten to see tonight, that is mentioned in specific ways within the New Testament. We are told on this occasion in Psalm in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that this is a psalm of David. Sometimes we wonder, sometimes we make some assumptions, sometimes we're able to piece together some puzzles and kind of figure out who a psalmist is. Other occasions we're told very explicitly, and then on an occasion such as this, we are shown within the New Testament some information that we reflect back and understand. They knew that this was a psalm of David by inspiration. It's attributed to him there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. It's also mentioned in Acts chapter 13 as the second psalm there in verse 33. And so we look back, and even at that time, of course, they had the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, but we have the layout of the Psalms already there before the people. It is a psalm that is both prophetic. It's pointing forward to those things that are going to be done, that are going to be accomplished, and also messianic in the sense that it is pointing us directly to the very Son of God. And here the New Testament is going to make reference back to that and show that is exactly what had been accomplished. And in so doing, as we've talked about that psalm of victory, well, it shows us the foolishness and the futility of opposing God. As you can try, but it's not going to work. You are not going to be successful. So I'm going to break this psalm down into four parts. We're going to see the astonishment in verse 1 through 3, the wonder of the psalmist as he considers things that are going on, again, by inspiration, because he's looking here and he considers the vanity of the heathen. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He's sitting here in amazement. Why would these people do these things? Why do the nations, why do the heathens, why do those that are fighting against God and against his people, why would they imagine to do such things? Why would they dare to do them? The word here for this imagining is the same one that is used in Psalm 1 and verse 2. And so attach Psalm 1 and verse 2 the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. Well, here in Psalm 2 and verse 1, these are a people that are imagining. They're meditating on these things. What is it that we can do? And the psalmist sees these as vain or empty things, not because they're thinking on nothing, but because they're making plans, because they're preparing for these plans, but they ultimately are known or are going to fail. You have set yourself against God. You will not be successful. From the opening of the pages of the Bible to the closing of the pages of the Bible and on down through the pages of history. If man has continued to prove one thing, it's that fact time and time again. Whatever you set yourself against God to do, you will fail. You will come short. And so there were those who had, throughout the time of biblical history, set themselves against God's will and against His plan, and time and again, they fail. Even as you shift into modern history, there are others who have forecasted the downfall of Christianity, the demise of the Bible, and well, those are long gone. Those people are long gone. And yet, Christianity, the Bible, God's truth continues to stand. These are a people that imagine hostility there in verse 1. They are planning and raging, as it were, against God, but they do so foolishly because they will come to nothing. They are a people of pride. Notice there in verse 2, even though they as kings, they have set themselves. This is not a position into which God has put them. They have put themselves. They elevated themselves to this position of which they have no right. They consider themselves self-sufficient. We are going to accomplish this. We are going to do this. And how often has man set those thoughts within his mind and thought, well, I'm going to do all of these things, but without God and without His purpose, again, you are going to fail. And so they thought themselves self-sufficient. When you look in Acts chapter 4, there in verse 26, on that occasion, as you're thinking about the recount, if you will, the application of this psalm now to history as they are there in the first century, they have set this themselves against God again. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Think of the target that they have set. They don't mind that their plans are against God and His anointed. And so they have puffed themselves up against them. And this, again, the psalmist is looking at this in astonishment. Why would they do such things? And then he says in verse 3, this is lawlessness. They are hoping to break the bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Ever notice the language of a people that rebel against God? They talk of freedom. They talk of breaking off the yoke. And yet, what do we know? Well, by inspiration, Peter speaking in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, specifically of those false teachers that are luring people away from Christ, what does he say of their promises? They promise them liberty. Oh, think of the freedom that you can have as you get away from the bond and out of the oppression of God, and you can do whatever it is that you want. They promise them liberty, and yet they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. They promise you liberty, but it brings you into greater bondage. There's a simple fact, again, through time. You will be a servant of something. But what is it going to be? Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You have a choice. Am I going to be a servant of God, or am I going to be a servant of Satan, of the world, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Something's going to rule me. Something's going to control me. I'm going to submit myself to something. What is it going to be? And so people picture themselves as breaking from the bondage of God. are entering unto a much heavier yoke than they think they are leaving. And what they don't understand is they're still subject to God. And we're going to see that through this psalm as well. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that remind us? We're all accountable unto God. We're all going to give answer before Him. And so even here, these foolish nations, these foolish people that have set themselves against God, do you not recognize you are still subject unto Him? Whether you recognize it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are still subject to God. One day you're going to stand before His mighty throne. And one day, though you have stood in rebellion, you will be driven to your knees in recognition that He is God. Romans 14, verse 11 and 12, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You can recognize it here and humble yourselves to God and follow Him, or you can stand in rebellion to God, but you will recognize Him in the final day. You will acknowledge Him in the final day. And so there's this astonishment at a people that would set themselves against God. But then also there is the authority, verse 4 through 6. This is, it were, the response of God. Psalmist is wondering, what are these people doing? What are they imagining? Well, here's, if it were, God's response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. You foolish people, you small, insignificant people, I think you will stand up before God. I don't want to make too much of this, but perhaps there's something in this language. The kings have stood up to fight against God, but where do we find God? He's sitting on His throne. I'm not disturbed. I'm not getting up. I'm not rushing to the window in anxiety. Where are they? What are they doing? I'm sitting on my throne and I'm laughing at you. Your efforts, as He looks upon their rage, will come to nothing. He laughs, as if these tiny creatures have picked a fight with a giant. You have no power to stand against God, and yet you try. Can a man created by God really think that he's going to be successful against his Creator? Of course, they don't recognize Him as their Creator. That's the problem, of course. And you can study through Romans 1 on that commentary as well. But it doesn't matter that you don't recognize Him. He's still in control. He's sovereign. He is over all. No one will be able to cast Him off of His throne. Again, is that not the mighty message of the book of Revelation as well? You're troubled. You're disturbed. You're persecuted in the world. Troubles have come your way. God's still in control. Throughout all of the events that will happen, through all the turmoil, God is always there upon His throne. And so He is going to respond not just with laughter, but verse 5, with wrath and displeasure. They have stirred His wrath by their disobedience, by their rebellion, and their rejection of His authority. Think about it. These are a people that can't have the knowledge of God. Again, Romans 1, Psalm 19, 1. The constant reminder that the creation screams, there is a God, there is a Creator. The evidence is there for you, but you've rejected all of that evidence. And you stirred yourself to rebellion or disobedience against God and thereby stirred up His wrath. Romans 11 and verse 22 reminds us that we can behold the goodness and the severity of God. You've seen it both ways. You've seen His love and His compassion, His mercy upon His people and upon a people that would submit themselves, humble themselves to Him. And you've seen His wrath poured out in anger upon those who have rebelled against Him, against those who have fought against Him and against His people. And so He is resolved. What is God's response to all of these things that are happening and to their rebellion and everything? Doesn't matter. I laughed at you. I will show you my wrath, but it hasn't changed a thing. Because in verse 6, I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You have not been able to stop me. You have not been able to thwart me. We see His determination. These plans will come to pass. They will be accomplished, and nothing is going to change that. But you know what's amazing as you think about that? That ultimately, as you think about the plan of God, His plan was for such a people. You can rebel and you can fight against me, but I'm still working toward your salvation if you will humble yourself unto me. The very fact that we have a Savior that went to the cross for the very people that were crucifying Him and nailing Him to the cross and calling out for His crucifixion. A people so fickle that one week or a few days before they were praising Him, and then shortly thereafter following the mob and saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Romans 5 and verse 8. Well, really beginning in verse 6, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't for the righteous. It wasn't for such a good people that God just knew He had to save them. No, in love and mercy and compassion, He reached out to save a people that had rebelled against Him time and time again. God commended His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us that love. And so here, even those who rebel against Him, He is trying still to call back into repentance, to call back unto Him for salvation. And so there's His answer. Number 3, there is the affirmation. There's the assurance. We've already seen His answer, but now because of that answer, because of who He is and where He is and still sitting upon His throne, now we again have this assurance that everything that God has spoken is going to come to pass. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten me. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There in verse 9. This is another one of those psalms that I would like to think the people of the Old Testament understood. There was a far-reaching plan beyond just the establishment of David as the king. Perhaps there's some fulfillment locally in that, but God has a much grander scheme, because this isn't just the conquest that David and Solomon would lead the children of Israel in. This is a conquest of the world. This is God showing His power over all. This is God setting a permanent ruler upon His throne, ultimately pointing to the Christ again that we see a fulfillment in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 13. Fitting context as well. Again, take time to go back and consider those two chapters in Acts. In Acts chapter 4, you have Peter and John that have been persecuted. They've returned unto their people. They're praising God for being able to counted as suffering for Him and recounting the great things that God has done. Oh, they have mocked us. They have crucified your Son. They have killed Him. They are trying to shut us down, but God, it's not going to work. Your plan is sure and steadfast. You have Acts chapter 13, and Paul goes into Antioch, and the gospel begins flourishing, so much so that the Jews become jealous in verse 45, because they see the people are listening unto them and not unto the Jewish leaders anymore. And so they bring a rebellion against Paul, an uproar even on this occasion. And yet what's the end result? The gospel goes forth. What's the end result? You've brought punishment upon yourself. What's the end result? Paul says, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet from this place and move on. Because you counted yourself unworthy of eternal life. God sent the gospel to you and you rejected it. He tried to save you and you rejected it. As you rebel against Him, you will fail. And so I'll go on and do the work that God sent me to do in the proclamation of the gospel. And so now it's the king set upon his throne that is speaking there in Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9. Assuring these things are going to come to pass. In fact, speaking as if they were already accomplished. Isn't it amazing how God can do that? Numerous times throughout the Old Testament, especially speaking of things as if they were already done. But they were yet future events. But you follow me, and it's assured. The victory is assured. Who is he? Verse 7, he's the Son of God, the begotten of him, the very one that he claimed to be. And so we have those references, Acts 13 and verse 33. Yes, this is the Christ that you crucified, but God rose up again. This is the one who by his resurrection, Paul writes of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. When he comes forth from the dead, he sets that assurance without any doubt, without any question. I am exactly who I claim to be. I am the very Son of God. I have accomplished the purpose that I was sent to do. God has accomplished his plan and purpose of salvation, and that good news now gets to spread forth into the world. That assurance that is spoken of now through the epistles of the New Testament, and then again you look in the book of Revelation, and that great assurance there, you can have confidence in God. Be a part of a winning team. You could say that's part of the message of Revelation. His team's going to win. You might ought to make sure that you're a part of it. There's the extent of his reign. It is over all the nations, over all of the heathen, indeed over all of the earth. They'd like to think they cast off his authority, but that's not possible. He is over all, even those that are rebellion against him. And yet, what's his message? Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Don't shrug off the easy yoke unto a greater yoke of bondage. Come and follow me and I will give you rest. Will life be hard? Will life be difficult? Yes, at times, but it has a far greater reward. And there is his power there in Psalm 2 and verse 9. He will overcome all that oppose him. Again, expressing the foolishness of standing against him. No matter how big one felt, you're of no match for God. And so the psalmist goes through these first three sections. He's amazed. He's standing in astonishment that people would even dare to rise up against God, because God is on his throne and he is laughing and he is holding you in derision because he knows that you will not accomplish, you will not succeed in your purposes, but rather his purpose is going to be established. And not only was it going to fail time and again throughout the Old Testament, but even here as Satan is still fighting against God in the New Testament, and we have the rejection of Jesus Christ and the people try to silence him and put him to death, yet he comes back, he resurrected from the dead, the good news of that resurrection, and now the hope of eternal life and salvation spreads throughout all of the world and continues even unto us today. There's the assurance. There's the hope that you and I get to have, to know that same God is still on his throne. That same God is always going to be on his throne. And so we're going to pause there. We're going to take up the last section in the devotional time, because we're going to ask the question then, considering all of those things and considering what we see within the psalm, how should we live? How should we respond to such a message? And so we'll pause there, come back just a moment, and finish that in verse 10 through 12.